Amen. You may be seated. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And this morning, as we pick up in our study that we've been walking through as a church for some months now, we find ourselves in chapter 14 in verse 51. Chapter 14 in verse number 51. And this morning, I want to preach on this subject. Don't be fooled by false religion. And as we look at this text of Scripture today, you will see exactly why it is that I've titled this message as such, as we seek to understand, as Jesus is now walking his way and making his way to the cross, you will see some very important truths to understand, some important things to comprehend about the gospel itself, but also some warnings for people that might perhaps even be in this room who are clinging to false religion. And so certainly we can say that we know people in this condition and we should witness to them through the gospel of Christ. So we read now the word of God, beginning in verse 51, and the word reads, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face, to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." This morning I'm preaching on this subject. Don't be fooled by false religion. Let's pray together. Father, now that we've read the word for today, we pray that you would strengthen us, open our eyes, and give us wisdom to comprehend and understand what it is that you intended by the pen of John Mark under Holy Spirit inspiration. Help us to see that this has application for us today. Would you teach us? Would you encourage us? Would you convict us? And if there happens to be one among us who is lost, we pray that you would humble that individual, that you would bring them to a place of confession and repentance, that they would believe the gospel and be saved. Oh God, may your name be highly exalted among us through the preaching, the proclamation of your gospel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, we are reminded that the Gospel of Mark serves us in a couple of very specific ways. It helps us to see that Jesus is indeed the servant of the Father. He comes doing the Father's will. Everything, every juncture, every crossroads through the Gospel of Mark, each page that we turn, we see this clear statement that Jesus is doing the Father's will. He is about his Father's business. Second of all, we see put on display with clarity, as we do in the other gospel accounts, that Jesus is not just a mere man, but Jesus is very God of very God. He is the second person of the Godhead Trinity. He is God in human flesh, the Christ, as we will see in this text, the Son of the living God. And so as we think on these very things that we've been learning through this gospel, we need to be reminded that we as sinful humans need this gospel, not just at the point of salvation, but we need this gospel each and every breath that we take, every day that we live on planet Earth. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "Our hearts are weak, our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save completely and set us free from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer," he says, "in Jesus Christ. He is mighty God," Isaiah 9:6. And so as we look at this today, we need to be mindful that mighty God in human flesh was standing before the chief priest, Caiaphas, and Annas, his father-in-law, and all of the high religious order of the Sanhedrin. As Jesus was assembled before them, mighty God in human flesh, they condemned him to death. Can you imagine the danger of false religion? False religion will lead you down a path that you could never comprehend. False religion will lead you to an end that you can't fathom. Such it was with the Roman Catholic Church. Years ago in 1555, under the rule of Queen Mary I, known as Bloody Mary, she would burn at the stake nearly 300 Puritans, Protestants, just like you and I in this room. Why? Because they refused to accept the teaching, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that in the sacrament, in the elements of the Lord's table, that there was the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus there after the priest blessed the elements, and therefore the very first one to be led to the stake to be burned in 1555 was John Rogers. Now, why was he burned at the stake? He was burned at the stake because of the evils of a false religion. That's the end of a false religion. It leads you to things that you could never comprehend. Burning a preacher of the gospel at the stake. Burning a father who saw his youngest child for the first time on those streets as they led him to the place. And he refused to recant. And the list goes on and on and on. So it was with Hitler, who pursued the Jews and treated them like animals, putting them in concentration camps, bones exposed, paraded them naked before the beasts of soldiers. And then when they died, some because of malnutrition, others because of gas chambers, they placed them in massive tombs, massive graves, where they just treated them like cattle and just pushed them in mass graves. And the images of our history books are lined with such evils, such ends as false religions. Such it is with Osama bin Laden, or was, as he would lead a terror attack on the United States of America under the banner of his false god, Allah, and a false prophet, Muhammad, leading them to do exactly what now ISIS is doing, cutting off heads and burning Christians in cages. Why? Because they have a false religion, and they have a false God, and they have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. So beware of false religion. It will damn your soul. Now, in this particular culture and where we live, let's come home to our own front porch, you might say. Now, we don't have the evils of burning people at the stake here in Douglasville, Georgia, or Atlanta, Georgia. We don't see concentration camps outside the area of our town here. We don't see things happening just like that, although we can watch the news and see ISIS, and we can see terror attacks and bombings, and we can see people running over people with trucks and various other attacks as we've seen in recent days. But what about our own front porch? Here's a false religion. Good old-fashioned Bible Belt morality. Just do good and be good and vote right and pay your taxes and treat your mom real well. And when you die, you go to heaven. That's a false religion. Or I'll just pray my little prayer, walk the aisle, get in the baptistry, do what I'm supposed to do, check my boxes, and then at the end of the day, guess what? I'm all right because I'm a Baptist, and you know what we believe, right? Or do you? Once saved, always saved, right? And how many people do we have living in this community that hold to that very doctrine as they march step by step straight to hell? How many people are presently in hell who have that baptismal certificate handed down to their children, perhaps had a pastor stand at their funeral and talk about how they have no doubt that they were saved because they have that church card in their little church directory in their office stating that they made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? That's a false religion. So be careful of these things. False religion will lead you to a place that you don't want to go. Such it is with the people in Jesus' day. They were religious. They had their robes. They had their tassels in place. They sat in prestigious places and seats of authority as the members of the Sanhedrin. But they were willing to do things that you can't comprehend when they stood face to face as an enemy of God himself and demanded that God in human flesh be put to death. Imagine. False religion. It should cause someone in this room today who is lost to tremble at the thought that you are clinging to a false hope without Christ. Let's look to the text before us today, and we see, first of all, Jesus' disciple escapes. In verses 51 through 52, we see the end there where they find Jesus betrayed by Judas in the garden. Jesus, for the very first time, shifts gears and says, "Now is the time. My time has come." And we find that after that whole scene where Peter rushes to his sword, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, we find now that they're leading him away. And it says here in verse 51 and 52, just a strange set of scripture here. There's much guess to what this might actually be or who this might actually be. But if you look at verses 51 and 52, it says, "A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." In other words, he got away. Now, nobody knows for certain who this actually is, but we don't want to overly spiritualize the text to say something that it doesn't say or mean something that it doesn't mean. And we certainly don't want to just go about guessing. So we're going to spend very little time here, but I want to just provide you what my thoughts are on it. I think here that this is perhaps John Mark himself, the author of this gospel. And so, like you see in John's gospel, he writes about himself, not using his own name. It seems to be that that's the same type of scenario that we have here. A young man following in along the soldiers taking Jesus away, and yet they decided to seize him, and he was somehow able to get out of his clothing to the point that he ran away, escaping with his life, but he ran away naked. Now, something that we need to remember is that Jesus predicted that all of his disciples would deny him. If you go back to verse 27, you see that. All of the disciples rejected Jesus' prophecy, and then within a few hours, they all left Jesus. You go back and you see that after they seized Jesus, after they arrested Jesus, it says in verse number 50, "And they all left him and fled." There is a reason that we find that James was the first of the disciples to suffer as a martyr, and it's because the disciples themselves, they left, they fled, they ran away. And we see that here. We need to understand and be mindful of the fact that as we look at, say, a John Mark here, or we look at Peter and his betrayal, as we look at all of the disciples and how they walked away from Jesus, let's just be mindful of this, and this is what we can take away from this text, that every one of us are prone to wander. All of us in this room are prone to walk away from the God that we love, and so we need to be careful. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In other words, the Lord is the only one who can see inwardly and test us in a sure way, in a certain fashion. So even we, as Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. We can be led astray. We need to be careful. We can be fooled. And so we must be cautious. Second of all, this morning, we see after that whole scene ends, in verses 53 through 65, we see that Jesus is openly shamed. Jesus is openly shamed. Now, the first thing that we must understand is that when you read this whole scenario, we must be mindful, it's just after midnight, it's the middle of the night, and so they're going to take Jesus now and they're going to put him on trial. There are several factors that must go through a process in the trying of Jesus. There's an ecclesiastical trial, and then there's a civil trial. Not all of the details are found here in Mark's gospel. There are some elements that are missing. You take all of the gospel accounts, you lay them out on a table, you read all of them simultaneously, you chart through them all, and you will see that all of the pieces are found in all of the gospel, but not just by one of the gospel writers. So it would be like just you and three others being there witnessing these events, writing down the account. You will skip over some things. But there is an ecclesiastical trial, the trial before Annas. There would then be the trial before the Sanhedrin at night, and then the trial before the Sanhedrin just after daybreak. Then there's the civil trial, the trial before Pilate, then before Herod, and then back before Pilate again. So we need to understand that all of these things will take place through the night, and then Jesus will die on a cross on Friday. That's what's happening here. So we see these elements, some of which Mark records for us, some of those things he does not. Now, the problems with the trial of Jesus, we need to be mindful of this. According to the Jewish law, again, if you try someone, the customs of the Jews required the lawbreaker to be tried, the criminal to be tried in a certain way. No trial could be held through the night or in the afternoon. Judges had to fast through the trial to make sure that they took it seriously. Because what? Because it could mean a person's life would be taken. Again, trials were never permitted to be on the Sabbath day or a feast day, and trials were never allowed on the day before a feast day. So, if you think about all of the customs and the laws of the Jews as it pertains to a trial, they broke all of these as they led Jesus to be tried in the middle of the night. In essence, it was a kangaroo court. They had hearts, and they had lives, and they had minds that were bloodthirsty for Jesus. You can see that. They were after Jesus. Now, that's the appetite of a false religion. That's the appetite of a false religion. So beware of the dangers of a false religion. So let's look now and see, as Jesus is openly shamed, let's see what happens. In verses 53 down through verse 59, we see that they accused Jesus. They led Jesus to the high priest, and the chief priest and the elders and the scribes came together. This would again be the ecclesiastical trial. This is when all of the religious hierarchy, the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, they came together to listen to Jesus. And so, what did they do? They made accusations against Jesus. We see a parenthesis here, which we will deal with, Lord willing, next week. We see that Peter himself also was following along behind the Jews, went right in to the court of the high priest. And he found himself there with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Now, we're going to come back to this next week. But we need to be mindful of the fact that as Peter does this, he puts himself in a very stressful position of temptation. And we're going to see what happens next week. Let's go on. Notice verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council, what were they doing? They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But notice the end of verse number 55. But they found none. Imagine that. They found none. They couldn't even make up something. They couldn't even hire someone to stand and to bring a charge against Jesus that would stick. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree." What was that? By the way, that was Jesus stating when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What was he saying? He was talking about the temple of his body. It was a prophecy about the fact that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Even his disciples did not get it until after the resurrection. And then all the bells started to ding and the lights came on, and they made the connections and said, certainly Jesus was prophesying about his resurrection. Now, they could not find any substantial accusations against Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was sinless, kept the law in totality. In perfection, he lived his life. And the depraved plan of a sinful person or individuals will never be able to outwit the sovereignty of God. The slander of these false accusations, consider the fact that it would have hurt. Now, we think about Jesus in this sense, and sometimes, even in good Bible-believing context, like this church, we can say, well, now he was God, so it wouldn't have hurt him near as bad as it would have hurt us. Keep in mind that while he was fully God, he was at the very same time fully man. So what did that mean? That would mean that the betrayal of Judas would have hurt. As he stood before this ruling body in this ecclesiastical trial in the middle of the night in a kangaroo court and hired accusers, stood to their feet and hurled accusations against Jesus, it would have hurt. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. The psalmist says, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Consider the words of J.C. Ryle as he said this, quote, let it never surprise true Christians if they are slandered and misrepresented in this world. They must not expect to fare better than their Lord. Have you ever experienced the false accusation? Someone lied about you? Well, that's what a Christian can expect in this world, this depraved, sinful world. Why? Because that's exactly how they treated Jesus. They stood up, they accused, but their accusations could not even agree. I mean, you would think that if they were paid accusers, they would get their stories right. Now we see they question Jesus. The accusations didn't work, so now they start questioning Jesus. Look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Think about that. He remained silent and made no answer. They're accusing silence. Accusing silence. Finally, the high priest is aggravated. He wants this thing to hurry up and be over with. So he stands up and says, Jesus, I have a question for you. What's your answer to all of these accusations? Silence. What does that lead your mind to? It should lead your mind to Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Even before his accusers being led as a sheep to the slaughter, nothing. Silence. So finally, the high priest said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, we have to stop here. This is humorous to me. Because don't you remember all of the teaching of Jesus in the temple? All of the little chess games that they played? They would come to Jesus and they had this trap. The Pharisees would try it, they would fail. The Sadducees would try it and they would fail. I mean, you had all of these groups of people coming to Jesus trying to trap him. And every time that they would play chess with Jesus, they found themselves checkmate. I mean, you don't just debate Jesus. You don't just come up and just, Johnny, come lately. I'm going to figure out a way to win the chess match against Jesus. It just doesn't happen. And it was an impossibility. So every single time they were humiliated and the table was turned and the spotlight was on them and they were made to be the sinful one. Jesus was without sin. Now we're going to play chess again. And now they're accusing and they're losing and Jesus is winning. And so finally, in desperation, the high priest starts questioning Jesus and something extraordinary happens. At least it seemed like it for them. They thought that they won. You ever been playing checkers with someone that's always beating you or chess, and then all of a sudden you actually accidentally win? They thought that is exactly what happened. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Suddenly Jesus speaks. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Suddenly, they thought that they had won. But before we get to that, let's get to this. What did Jesus actually say? He said several things of great note. We must note. He said, I am. Well, first of all through Jesus's earthly ministry, time and again, there was this wrestling with the divine clock. They sought to take Jesus by force and to put him to death. And then it says, but they were unable to. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John 7:30 tells us of this. John 8:20 again says, because his hour had not yet come. And then again, you see, for the first time, the time had come. Jesus looks at his disciples in the garden and says, come. The hour has come. And now, here he is on trial in the middle of the night, and in desperation, the high priest is trying to figure out a way to trap Jesus, and suddenly he speaks up and he says, I am. It was silence, 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 and they were angered and desperate. And finally Jesus says, I am. Now, this was an admission. It was something that they had been wanting all along. But keep in mind, it's quite interesting. All of the miracles of Jesus, healing of the diseased, raising the dead, commanding the wind and the waves, and they obey him, making the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see, feeding an entire multitude on a hillside, 15 to 25,000 people perhaps, when you include women and children, with just a lad's lunch, not doing it once, but doing it twice. Jesus forgave sin. He commanded nature and it obeyed. All of these things. And the testimony goes on and on. So the word was out on the street that these things had happened under the command of Jesus. And now you find the high priest asking him if he is the Christ, as if it could not be any more clear. He is the Christ. And so in silence and silence and silence, and finally he speaks up and he says, I am. Now let's go through his statement. He says, I am. Ego eimi. I am. This should ring in your ears as you think about John's gospel, as he records for us these famous, these statements of Jesus that Jesus said, I am, I am. He was identifying himself with the I am of the burning bush. He was identifying himself with Yahweh in the wilderness. He was identifying himself with the one true God who spoke audibly to Moses. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. In John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 15, I am the true vine. In other words, the point is clear. Jesus has consistently identified himself with God. Not only I am, but I am the Christ. I am the anointed one, the Christos. I am the Son of the Blessed. In other words, I am one with the Father. I am the second person of the Godhead Trinity. That's what he's saying. I am the Son of Man, the one who receives glory through suffering. Seated at the right hand, you will see the Son of Man. And he will be seated at the right hand of power. Seated at the right hand of power is a place of sovereignty, supremacy, exaltation, authority. And coming in the clouds of heaven identifies him with the one who is coming in judgment. So what was Jesus saying when he finally spoke up? Here's what he's saying. I am God and I am going to judge you. That's what he's saying. I am God and I will judge you. So they thought, checkmate. They thought they were judging Jesus. When Jesus finally spoke up, he said, I am God. I am God, and I am judging you. Here's the sobering application for us all in this room. The takeaway is this. If you are without Jesus Christ today, note this. He is God, and he is your judge. And one day, the scripture makes it very clear, he is coming back, and he is coming back as the supreme judge of all the universe, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this was no just flippant statement by Jesus. This is not just a remark that he just casually makes. He waits for the right moment, and with precision, he speaks up with no wasted words and says, I am. I am. J.C. Ryle says, let us live in the daily recollection that our Savior is one day coming back to this world. Do you believe that? Do you live under that sobering understanding that Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back not as a meek and lowly lamb, but he's coming back as the ruler. And he's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. You remember his statement as he was leaving? What did Jesus say? Oh, yeah, sure, we remember. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We understand the Great Commission. But what did he say in that Great Commission? All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So where is Jesus today? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling all of planet Earth right now. It's not that he's going to come back someday and say, okay, now I just want to just inform everyone, I'm here and I'm in charge. No, here's the point of the Great Commission. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back and he is right now in charge. That's the point. So have you been saved by Jesus? Have you been reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ alone? Because only through Christ can you be saved. The one that put his lips to the very cup of God's wrath in this very moment, in this first public statement, this first public statement of Jesus that I am God. He had only made that privately with his disciples until this very moment. Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? Last of all, we see they not only accused Jesus and questioned Jesus, but they condemned Jesus. In verses 63 through 65, if you'll notice. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? Have you heard his blasphemy? What is your decision? Now, the high priest was never ever to tear his garment unless there was evidence that true blasphemy against God had been made. And at that moment, he would tear his garments in protest to that individual in a statement of condemnation. And that's exactly what he did to Jesus. That's exactly what happened. He accused him of what? Of blasphemy, a reviling statement, one of denigration and slander to God. What was the law of the Jews? Leviticus 24, 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now get this. They were playing chess with Jesus. They thought that it was checkmate. They were judging the judge. Jesus speaks up, says, I am God, I'm judging you. And then what? The very ones in their false religion who were making charges of blasphemy against Jesus were guilty of blaspheming God themselves. They were the ones guilty of blasphemy. So what is Jesus doing? He's taking one additional step towards the cross. We must remember this. Keep in mind, remember the cross in all of its horror was never an accident. Even in all of the horror and all of the depravity that's clinging to the cross and bringing about the cross where Jesus would suffer and die, it was never an accident. It was God's redemptive plan that predates Adam, that predates the Sanhedrin, that predates the universe in the council of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit drew up the plan of the cross whereby Jesus would die on that tree for wretched sinners. That's why it is that when Mary was found with child, do you remember what the angel said to Joseph? And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus was coming not on some type of just journey through humanity to do good and dig wells and do social gospel. He was coming to die on a cross for sinners. And in God's providence, he rules over sin and salvation. He rules over the highest star, the farthest planet, the smallest dust particle floating through the abyss of space. He rules over your life, over politics. He rules over cancer and war and famine and tsunamis. He rules over economic prosperity and economic recession. Jesus rules the world. That's why Abraham Kuyper said these words years ago. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus is Lord. He is judge. I am, he said. I am God. And I am judge. Charles Spurgeon said, O Son of Man, I know not which to admire most, thine height of glory or thy depths of misery. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And notice this, what a sobering scene. Verse 65, and some began to spit on him, and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. Yeah, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, we're going to cover your face. We're going to punch you in the face. You prophesy and tell us who it is. They were asking Jesus, the prophet greater than Moses, give us a little prophecy, Jesus. Jesus had now taken his lips and put it to the cup of God's wrath. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah 53:10? It pleased the Father to crush him. He's taking one additional step towards the cross, but before he would be nailed to that tree, they are punching him in the face, ridiculing him, reviling him, mocking him, striking him. And Jesus has now officially put his lips to the cup of God's wrath, and he's preparing to drink it down to the last drop. This past week, my wife and I had the privilege to be in Amsterdam, and we visited the little house there in Harlem, the Corrie ten Boom house. Many of you perhaps have read her book and remember the story that when the Nazis invaded and they came in even into the Dutch land, they came to take all of the Jews. There were houses of the resistance where people would hide Jews. If you go back and read her book, The Hiding Place, you can see that they would, in a very strategic way, hide Jews in that house, and they would have a little alarm that if the soldiers were to enter the house, which is three stories high, the Jews that would be in that room, in the open room, they could have just seconds to make up the staircase and go behind a false wall that they had built in Corey's room. They would go through a little trap door that was there in the little closet. And after they entered in, they would be in this small little space of about 7 feet or so, and only just a matter of about 2 feet in width, and they would pile into this place, and they would be in utter silence, and they would wait until the house would be searched so that they could then come back out. They would eventually be caught. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy would be taken to the very concentration camps that they were trying to keep the Jews from going to. And as they were there in this camp, they would be marched before soldiers, naked, skin and bones showing, starving, suffering. Betsy was typically the most optimistic of the two. But in one particular case, she was complaining about having to be paraded naked before these soldiers, neither of which had ever been married. And so finally, Corey speaks up and says, Don't you remember? Jesus was naked before his captors. He was paraded naked before the people. He's experienced this before us. And suddenly, with great encouragement, she turned to her sister and said, "And I never thanked him. And I never thanked him." We think of the cross when we think of Jesus dying. Often we don't think about what led up to the cross. Beard snatched from his face, crown of thorns plaited upon his brow, purple robe mocking him. "Yeah, you are king, aren't you?" The hymn writer, Philip Bliss, wrote these words years ago. You can see them on the screen. "Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, to my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew his song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our only hope in this life and our only hope in eternity is Jesus Christ. Flee to him today if you are lost. Flee to him. Run to him. Cast yourself under the mercy of God and cry out for salvation. There is only hope in Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, "You are hanging over the mouth of hell by a single thread, and that thread is breaking. Only a gasp for breath, only a stopping of the heart for a single moment, and you will be in an eternal world without God, without hope, without forgiveness. Oh, can you face it?" So you must ask yourself some very clear questions today regarding your soul. Do you have absolute assurance that you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Don't cling to false religion. Has God brought you to this point today, perhaps, to open your eyes so that you can see and understand that you need to repent? You need Christ. Do you suddenly see your sin and see Jesus as your only hope? So my question is this: why not respond right now and run to Christ? A.W. Tozer famously remarked, "Jesus is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way. If there was another way, then why the cup of God's wrath? Why would Jesus be led to a cross?" John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So it's like this: either Christ took all of the wrath of God for you on the cross and drank the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop for you, or you will die and experience the wrath of God for all of eternity. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? He's your only hope. And by the way, the politicians are scrambling to see who's going to be in control. Jesus Christ is in control already. Do you have faith in Christ? Let's stand and let's pray together.